So we are going to plug ahead in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. No matter what your view is on this coronavirus, so no matter if you think it's a lot of hype, no matter if you think, oh no, it's very serious, the reality is that there are a lot of people who are scared. That is the reality. So whether we debate on how found it is, we have a lot of people who are fearful. And as Christians, as I was saying in my prayer, as Christians, this is the perfect opportunity to speak into that fear. This is the perfect opportunity to come with the compassion of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to speak into that fear. I was just talking with my dad this week. He drives a school bus part-time after retiring from a life of faithful pastoring. And he was saying, with this whole thing going on, there's so many people who are asking him questions who had not really been asking him questions before. And he was talking about one particular lady who even followed him to his car, asking, what does the Bible say about diseases and death? And so as Christians, we need to be ready for that. This is not the time to get into exclusive self-preservation mode. It's not the time to get online and debate on, you know, is it kind of like the flu? Is it worse than the flu? We can get distracted with all these things. Oh, this is the time to preach the gospel, right? To preach a Christ who speaks exactly to all these fears. Because I think a lot of these fears stem from one common denominator. And that is people are staring their own mortality in their face, which you should be doing every day, right? You should be understanding that we are always a hair's breadth away from death every single day. But sometimes when events like this happen, it kind of bumps people off their track of normal routine. And as I was saying in my prayer, assuming that tomorrow is going to look like today, and it reminds us of how extremely frail we are, that something as microscopic as a virus can turn the world upside down. And so as Christians, if we don't have any hope to give to that, if we don't have any confidence, anything to say to that, then that is especially tragic, because we certainly do have that as Christians. So historically, not only now, but historically, when the world has put its head in the sand, we get on the soapbox, right? And we proclaim the gospel that we love. And we do this with compassion. That's my main point starting out, that we speak to the fears of the world with the compassion of the gospel. And compassion is what is emblazoned across the passage this morning in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8 that we're going to be looking at. It's the compassion of Jesus Christ. Now, the word compassion is not just a synonym for love. A lot of times we just think, oh, it's just another word for love. But it actually is much more specific than that. The Greek word for compassion, in the Greek lexicon, defines compassion as attitudes of pity and sympathy aroused by the affliction of another person. So love, on the one hand, can be without emotion. I'm commanded to love my enemy. I can do that as a raw act of obedience, even though I don't feel like it. Compassion is not like that. Compassion means that your affections have been stirred up. Your pity and sympathy has been stirred up for another person, as this lexical definition gave, because of the circumstances of another person. So if we are to be compassionate, it means that I have to actually slip into the shoes of another person, and I have to imagine their situation. I have to imagine what they're going through. I have to imagine the burdens of their life. I have to stop and actually think about the troubles that they're going through. It requires me to put my life on hold and to consider their situation until my heart is stirred to affection so I can have compassion. And divine God-given compassion is really an amazing thing. And we see this a lot in the life of Christ, don't we? We see Jesus having compassion toward the crowds who just loved him because he performed miracles, who just loved him because of the free food that he would bring them. I mean, you think about that. How good would you be at loving someone, having compassion towards someone who just liked you for your money? Or just liked you for something you had rather than who you were. But Jesus was constantly having compassion towards people who just liked him because of what he provided materially rather than who he was as a person, as the Son of God. We see Jesus having compassion towards the Roman soldiers who were crucifying him. He says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And he's begging for the forgiveness of his murderers as they are murdering him. He has compassion towards Judas as Judas is giving him that kiss of betrayal. Jesus refers to him as friend. And so we see these phenomenal expressions of compassion by Jesus towards people that you and I would find in our flesh, we would find impossible to have compassion towards. But the Bible tells us that when we are saved, we become new creations. We have the nature of Christ within us, and we have the same capacity as Christ did, or we have the capability as Christ did to have compassion for other people. And so compassion is big on Jesus's list. I realize there's a way where many churches just preach on love and just preach on compassion, and they strip it down from all the doctrinal guardrails and definitions that it's supposed to have. And so sometimes when we hear a sermon on love or a sermon on compassion, we sort of downplay it and we sort of, you know, associate it with churches that only teach on that and don't teach on the other. But we got to be careful not to do that, because love and compassion, when properly understood within the doctrinal boundaries, are indispensable to the Christian life. Indispensable to who we are truly as Christians. And so really compassion becomes a primary litmus test for the authenticity of the religious leaders. One of the primary grounds of Jesus condemning the religious leaders was because in the end of the day, they just lacked compassion for the people. So just reminding you of the context, Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12 are giving us an update on the response of the people thus far to Jesus' ministry. And so chapter 11 starts with John the Baptist's response to Jesus, and then it goes into the crowd's response to Jesus, which is unrepentant indifference. And now we're getting into the religious leaders' response to Jesus. Now, this is huge. The entirety of chapter 12 is exclusively devoted to what the Pharisees, what the religious leaders thought of Jesus. So it is the religious establishment's take on the life of Christ thus far. And it is going to be a pretty blasphemous, a pretty bad take, which just reminds us that one of Satan's primary plots is that some of the most heinous acts of human history, some of the most egregious and horrific acts of human history has been spearheaded by religion and religious people. And most grievous for us, people who actually claim to be Christians and followers of Christ. So people who are literally nauseated by the holiness of Christ will then put upon themselves the dress, the robe of religion, the robe of Christianity, and then go out and commit unholy, horrific acts. And Satan's plot there is to poison the water, right? His plot there is for people to look at that and say, oh, they're calling themselves Christians, and look at all those horrible things that they do. And so, obviously, we know Satan's goal is just to completely abandon Christ, abandon Christianity. But what people need to remember is that the actions of people betray who they really value. And if you are acting with cruelty to other people, you have nothing in common with Christ, who was just marked by compassion in the face of his murderers, in the face of all sorts of cruelty. And so what we're going to see here is really one of the most evil acts of history, which is the religious establishment, the Pharisees mounting a campaign of hatred and death against Jesus Christ. It's a wicked, wicked thing. And so let's look at the passage. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 12. Here is the accusation. So the Pharisees are going to accuse Jesus' disciples of something. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So you notice that little preposition, through. He's not walking alongside grain fields. It's probably a little footpath cutting through this grain field. And this is taking place on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So here we have the disciples. Doesn't appear that Jesus is doing any eating at this point, but we have the disciples, and they are cutting through a field. They're going somewhere, and they're hungry. So on the way, they pluck heads of wheat, heads of barley, and they sort of rub it in their hand, and the chaff kind of blows off, and then they pop it in their mouth, and they eat them, kind of like we would eat seeds or something. So they're just going along, and they're eating, and we're going to see that this is in the Pharisees' mind, not in the Mosaic Law, but in the Pharisees' mind, this is a violation of the Sabbath, so the Pharisees are all over it. So Jesus' disciples are getting in trouble. This is kind of like going down Route 1, and you're going a little too fast, right? and you round a corner, and there's a police officer with his radar gun. And you think to yourself, I was going too fast. I'm in trouble. And your heart sinks, and then especially if he turns his reds on, well, now you're in big trouble, and you get pulled over. So this is Jesus and the Pharisees and the disciples getting pulled over by the kosher cops, right? You have violated the Sabbath, and you are in big trouble. Now, at this point, some people look at this passage and they say, well, you know, whatever the Pharisees' issues are, you know, let that be their issues. But what doesn't make sense to me is that Jesus' disciples are eating out of a field that apparently doesn't belong to them. This isn't their field. They don't have the right to eat out of this field. So wasn't this like stealing? And actually, in the Jewish culture, it wasn't. In the Jewish culture, we're going to read a passage in just a second, but the Jewish culture was so tightly knit that you were, according to the Mosaic Law, it was totally lawful. You were permitted to graze from other farmers' fields. There's nothing wrong with that. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 24 through 25. It says, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So you can go to your neighbor, and if you're just walking along, you can pick the produce and eat. That's totally fine, totally legitimate. It's a close-knit community. You just can't bring your sickle. You just can't bring your wheelbarrow, right? You can't back up the truck and say, okay, that's the Mosaic Law says, just pile it in. So there's sort of this communal, you know, grazing in other people's agricultural fields, but you just can't stock up from your neighbor. And so, no, Jesus' disciples were not stealing in this culture with these laws. They weren't stealing from this person. This was permitted by law. But this is not what the Pharisees are upset about. The Pharisees are upset because they believe that Jesus' disciples are working on the Sabbath. This is the equivalent of harvesting on the Sabbath. They are working on the Sabbath. Now, since the Pharisees are going to dominate the rest of Matthew chapter 12, I want to just stop and remind you of who the Pharisees were and why they were such unpleasant people. I find that the Pharisees are talked about a lot in evangelical preaching, but a lot of people don't know beyond a surface level who these guys were. So let me tell you who these guys were. The Pharisees were a hyper-legalistic sect or subgroup within Judaism that prided themselves in, as they thought, perfectly obeying the law of Moses. We perfectly obey the law. Not only that, but literally the thousands of laws they had added onto the law of Moses, they prided themselves in perfectly obeying those laws. Not only obeying those laws, they had a history, a reputation of being willing to die for the law of Moses. That's how zealous they were, or at least they were perceived to be. We were willing to die for the law of Moses. So early 2nd century BC, there was some Pharisees who accused the high priest, John Hyrcanus, of being an illegitimate high priest. Now, John Hyrcanus belonged to the Hasmonean dynasty, the Jewish, kind of Jewish Hasmonean dynasty. It was an incredibly powerful dynasty, and you just don't go accusing people in the Hasmonean dynasty of being illegitimate. So John Hyrcanus heard that the Pharisees were saying he was illegitimate, and he ordered the crucifixion. How ironic that a Jewish high priest would order the crucifixion of 800 Pharisees. And so from that point on, this communicated this idea that the Pharisees are willing to die gruesome deaths in order to back the law, in order to support the law. The Pharisees were also a party, the party of the people. They kind of brand themselves as being of the people. They weren't like the Sadducees who were wealthy and political. The Pharisees were middle class, some middle lower class. They prided themselves in living simple lives. It's interesting, Jesus still called them lovers of money. You don't have to have a lot of money to be a lover of money, to be discontent with what you have. But they considered themselves to be of the people. As a religious establishment of the people, they controlled the synagogues, which were in just about every town. They controlled the temple. They had major influence on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Jewish Supreme Court. So they held all the community power. Very powerful people. But unlike the Sadducees were very political. The Sadducees had close relationships with Roman rulers and prefects and provincial rulers. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with politics, so they said, and they devoted themselves exclusively to religion. They were the religious police. All they wanted to think about all day long was religion. And so as the religious police, they could get you kicked out of your synagogue, which was the hub of a community. They could get you kicked out of the temple. They could make you unemployable. And in Jesus' case, they could lean on Pilate and get you crucified. So really, if all the Pharisees are against you, it is a deadly thing. It is something that can literally destroy your life. And so they are a powerful people. And so as the powerful people, they are most zealous. They're zealous about all the laws, but they are most zealous about the Sabbath laws. Sabbath laws are what they will live and die to protect. And the reason is, if you remember your Old Testament history, Israel was dragged off into Babylonian captivity because they violated the Sabbath. That's what the prophet said. You violated my Sabbath. I'm punishing you by dragging you off into Babylonian captivity because you have violated the Sabbath. Now, you remember the Babylonian captivity was 70 years. It was 70 years because each year of the 70 years represented a Sabbath year. And a Sabbath year was practiced every 7 years. So if you do the math, God said they had been violating the Sabbath for about 490 years. So not just a couple of years. Talk about a patient, merciful God who waits 490 years to punish his people. So you're going into a 70-year Babylonian captivity, Israel, because you have been violating my Sabbaths for roughly 490 years. And so the Pharisees realized this, and the Pharisees said, never again will we violate the Sabbaths. And so what they did is they developed literally thousands of extra laws and hundreds of extra laws to make sure that no one ever violated the Sabbath again. And they ruthlessly enforced the keeping of the Sabbath. They made that their mission. And so that meant that they would now keep the Sabbath according to their definitions, not according to the Bible's definition, according to their definition. And they would keep the Sabbath to the point of absurdity. So one example is they came to believe that you shouldn't even defend yourselves on the Sabbath. And so 1 Maccabees chapter 2 and verses 31 through 38 says that the Jews refused to fight on the Sabbath. They wouldn't even pick up a sword. A man, the head of his own household, wouldn't even pick up a sword and defend his family against an invasion. So Antiochus Epiphanes comes in. He invades Jerusalem and he specifically comes in on a Sabbath, on a Saturday, because he knows that nobody is going to defend their loved ones. And so men, women, and children are massacred because people will not, quote, work on the Sabbath and defend their own family. And the Roman general Ptolemy did the same thing. He came in and he said, hey, let's just wait to invade until the Sabbath, because we know they're not going to defend themselves. And they come in and they massacre. So they were keeping the Sabbath according to their definition, but to the point of absurdity where they wouldn't even defend their own lives against enemies. So there was roughly about 6,000 Pharisees, scholars estimate. And so that means every Sabbath, 6,000 Pharisees were dispatched like policemen throughout the land, and they were monitoring everybody's behavior to make sure that nobody violated the Sabbath. And so Jesus and his disciples get pulled over by the Sabbath police. Now, according to the Talmud, that record of additional laws, they could have charged Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus wasn't eating, it looks like only his disciples. So they could have charged the disciples with three offenses. Number one, you're harvesting on the Sabbath. So by plucking a head of grain, you're harvesting. You've just become a human combine, even if you're plucking a little grape off a vine. Sorry, that's harvesting. Threshing, which is separating the chaff from the wheat, from the seed, when the disciples rubbed it in their hands so they wouldn't eat the outer shell. That was like threshing. So you're doing that. That's working. And you're also preparing a meal on the Sabbath. So you were supposed to prepare a meal on a Friday because preparing a meal is hard work. It's even harder now. Now we got a little microwave things. But back then, it was a whole lot of hard work, especially preparing for a big family. So you prepare the day before. And somehow, plucking this little head of grain was constituted preparing a meal on the Sabbath. And so you can imagine keeping the Sabbath for the Jewish people was like walking on eggshells. In fact, I was just reading this week, there was this whole subgroup of farmers who were God-fearing, law-abiding farmers, and they literally found it impossible to obey all the Sabbath laws of the Pharisees. They tried and they couldn't, and they were condemned by the Pharisees as being lawless. Rather than the Pharisees saying, you know, maybe we've taken this too far. Our farmers, who are God-fearing farmers, can't even function. You know, maybe we've just taken this too far. They never said that. They just said, nope, you're all lawless. You just don't care about the law. Now, just to kind of drive home this point of how absurd these laws became, let me share with you a few other Sabbath laws that also existed. Here's one. This is one of my favorites. The Talmud teaches that Rabbi Jehuda said, if a man stepped into mud, he should wipe his feet on the ground and not the wall. But Rabbi Rabbah said, why should he not do that? Because it might be presumed that he plasters the wall and is engaged in building. And then Rabbi Jehuda says, if he wipes his feet on the ground, he may perchance smoothen out a divot. Hence, he should rather wipe his feet on the wall. For the same reason, he did not wipe his feet on the side of a divot, lest he smoothen it out. So if you're tracking with that, if you've got mud on your foot, here's two rabbis saying, well, you can scrape that mud off on the wall. Well, no, that might look like plastering. We don't do that on the Sabbath. But if you do it on the ground, when there's holes on the ground, well, that might look like you're evening out the road. And we all know that's work. And so you can imagine these two rabbis just sitting back and forth and debating about the best way to wipe mud off your shoe on the Sabbath. And you might wonder, how in the world did the Sabbath devolve to that, to arguing about that? Or this, the rabbis taught that a small man should not wear a large shoe, lest the shoe fall off and he be forced to carry it, but a small man can wear a large shirt, because there's no risk of a large shirt falling off. Or a woman should not go out of the house with a torn shoe, lest she be laughed at and be forced to carry it. And I had a whole bunch more, but I just deleted them because for time's sake. But this is the level. I mean, they have, when God says no labor on the Sabbath, they have boiled this down to such a microscopic nuance that it's almost impossible. You're paralyzed to even leave your house, lest you violate the Sabbath. So rather than the Sabbath being a joy, it has become a burden. And that's exactly what the Sabbath was supposed to be, and that's exactly what the Sabbath is supposed to be, what Sunday worship is supposed to be. This is not supposed to be, oh, we have to go to church. This is, hey, here's a day that God has given to us where we can push pause on the craziness of life, on work, on all the overscheduling and all the crazy calendar activities. We can just pause it. And we can calm down and we can go to church and we can fellowship with the people of God and we can sit under the preaching of the word and we can sing songs at the top of our lung, praise to God. After church, we can go for a walk in the park and we can talk about the things of the Lord, and it can just be a nice, calm day where we are exclusively focused on delighting in God, particularly with our families and with our spiritual family. I mean, that sounds good, right? That doesn't sound like a burden. So if someone's interpretation of that gets fleshed out as some kind of burden, then it's a wrong kind of interpretation. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. Isaiah 58, 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your fathers, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he says, make the Sabbath a delight. Turn from your own ways, your own schedules, your own doing, and go and make the Sabbath a delight. And that is what it was supposed to be. But just rehearsing some of these Talmudic laws, they did not protect and preserve the delight factor, the calm, restful delight factor of the Sabbath. They made the Sabbath exponentially more difficult. And so Jesus responds to that. So there's the accusation. Jesus, your disciples are Sabbath violators. What kind of rabbi are you to be discipling Sabbath violators? And so Jesus responds. And Jesus responds by giving them two examples from the Old Testament of exceptions to the Mosaic Law. He's going to give them two examples from the Old Testament of exceptions to the Mosaic Law, which to me is a very interesting response. Because if I was there, I would be tempted to say, my disciples are not breaking the Mosaic Law. They're breaking your silly little laws, which are no laws at all. My disciples are right in the eyes of God. They might be breaking your laws, but I don't consider your laws legitimate laws. But that's not what Jesus says. Instead, Jesus wants to make a different point about compassion. And so instead, he goes back and he shows them exceptions that were made to the law. So let's look at these two exceptions. The first exception is that David and his men, non-priests, were allowed to eat priestly food. Non-priests were allowed to eat priestly food. So look at verse 3. And he, Jesus, said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God. And they ate consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat. Okay? It was technically against the law for them to eat that. Nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. So what's this all about? So this is the account where David and his mighty men are running from King Saul. King Saul wants to kill them, so they're running for their lives, and they come to the city of Nob. In Nob, there is the high priest, Ahimelech, and there are many, many other priests there. David tells the high priest, Ahimelech, we are on a special secret mission from King Saul. And that wasn't the truth. He was actually running for his life, but he told him that because he didn't want to endanger Ahimelech. He didn't want Ahimelech being knowingly guilty of aiding and abetting an enemy of the state. So he tells him a different story. And then he says, so we're running from King Saul and we're very, very hungry. We're on a mission from King Saul and we're very hungry. Do you have any food on you, High Priest Ahimelech? And the only food that Ahimelech has is the showbread. It's the bread of presence. Now, the bread of presence was 12 loaves of bread that were placed on the altar, and they were to always be on the altar, perpetually be on the altar, as a symbol that God perpetually provides for his people. There were 12 loaves of bread for 12 tribes of Israel. These were huge loaves of bread. If you look at Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, you do the math, it equaled 78 pounds of bread. Those are big loaves of bread. But the law says only the priest can eat them. So every Sabbath, you take the old bread off and you put new bread on. But who gets to eat the old bread? All the priests get to eat the old bread. That's exactly what the Bible says. They are to be eaten by the priests. And this was symbolic because the priest represented Israel. So this was like Israel eating the bread. And this was symbolic of God providing for his people. But you have this clear law that says only the priests are to eat the bread. And here's Ahimelech, and he's not just a priest, he is the high priest. And in that moment, he makes a judgment call that is blessed by Jesus, that it is okay for the sake of compassion towards David and his mighty men, it is okay to take this bread that the law said is only for priests, to make an exception to the rule, and to give it to David and his mighty men. This is a God-ordained exception to the law. John MacArthur says this: on that particular occasion, an exception was made on behalf of David and his men who were weak from hunger. God was not offended by that act, and he did not discipline either Ahimelech or David. The Lord was willing for ceremonial regulation to be violated when doing so was necessary to meet the needs of his beloved people. When that violation was necessary to meet the needs of God's beloved people. You can kind of hear MacArthur emphasizing the compassion of God. He's meeting the needs of God. Now, there's a couple points of clarification here. First clarification is that this was an exception to a ceremonial law, not a moral law. This is not the same as saying it is okay to steal if you're hungry. Or this is okay to murder. You know, 99.9% of the time murder is wrong, but sometimes extenuating circumstances, no. We're not talking about moral law. Moral law is always wrong, no matter. No matter the situation, right? This is ceremonial law. There is nothing innately wrong or sinful with a non-priest eating priestly food. There is something always innately wrong with theft and other moral laws. So we're not dealing with exceptions to God's moral laws, which are always wrong no matter what. We're dealing with an exception to a ceremonial law that stood as a kind of symbolism that God is always providing for his people. And so he's not devastating that symbolism. And there's not some innately sinful thing going on here. So that's an important clarification to make, because I can see some people saying, oh, I guess then it's okay to sin sometimes as long as the circumstance is right. That's not at all what this is saying. It's an exception. It'd be like an exception to administrative law or something, a policy and procedure in the church, where there's nothing exactly wrong with doing the opposite of that policy and procedure, but it is there for wisdom. And so the rare exceptions are made, but it's not a specific innately moral issue, okay? The second clarification I think is good to make is that the person who made that exception was the high priest. It wasn't David. David didn't come in arguing, hey, I want to wiggle out of this particular law. It wasn't a rank and file Jewish citizen trying to do this. It was Ahimelech, the high priest, who had the authority to apply the law. He was supposed to apply the law as God gave the law. And apparently, the compassion factor was to play a role in the priest's enforcement and application of the law. Which I think is a very powerful point. The priests understood the law. It was their job night and day to apply the law of God. And Ahimelech understood that there are certain cases that just beg for compassion from God. And to make an exception to a ceremonial detail is okay if it's done in the name of compassion. And I think that idea didn't even register in the Pharisees' mind. When the Pharisees thought of all their thousands of additional laws, I don't think compassion was even a factor in their mind. It was all heavy-handed law. Well, this example is a perfect parallel to Jesus and his disciples. So here's David, and he's serving God with his hungry, mighty men. That parallels Jesus, who's serving the Father with his hungry disciples. And just as Ahimelech made an exception out of compassion, the Pharisees should have made an exception to their man-made laws anyways. They should have made an exception out of compassion. I mean, if the high priest of Old Testament Israel did it, then the Pharisees definitely should have done it. So that's the first exception. And then Jesus moves on to the second exception of the law. And that is the simple fact, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but the priests work twice as hard on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but the priests work twice as hard on the Sabbath. Look at verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, I don't think Jesus is using, there's no way he's using the term break literally. He's not saying they are guilty of breaking the Sabbath, but he's saying essentially, Pharisees, according to your definition of break, they break the Sabbath. Because your definition of break, apparently, with all these petty little laws, is any basic exertion of energy seems to constitute a violation, seems to constitute labor. Anything that remotely looks like and resembles some form of work, even wiping your shoe on a wall, is automatically sinful, is automatically a violation. And so if it is true that any sort of labor or work or exertion is a violation of the law, then please tell me, how in the world do the priests serve every single Sabbath? I mean, think about what the priests have to do. First of all, they have to light a fire, which is the one additional command God gives to the Sabbath command, which is you shall not kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And they have to light all their altars, or the main burnt offering altar, right? And then the priests have to slaughter the animals. They have to heave these heavy carcasses onto the altar. And they have to do twice as many on the Sabbath. That's what Old Testament scholars tell us. There was twice as many sacrifices. So if they're tired on Monday, they're twice as tired on Saturday. It is hard, hard work for the priests. So if you're going to maintain, Pharisees, that any sort of exerting effort, anything that somehow remotely resembles work, is a violation of the Sabbath, then how in the world could the priest be doing that? That would be like me saying, you know you're violating the Sabbath if you do something that tires you out on Sunday. And then all the moms with young children would say, do you know what it takes to get to church in the morning? You know what it takes to get my kids out of bed and to feed them and to clothe them and get here on time all smiling? No, that's a lot of work. It's wonderful, joyful work, but it's a lot of work. It can be exhausting. So Sabbath violation had little to nothing to do with mere energy exertion, right? Israel was not punished. Israel was not dragged off into Babylonian captivity because she took one step extra than the 3,000 allotted steps you were allowed to take on the Sabbath. Or because one too many Jews had a sandal strap that broke that they now had to carry. Oh, it happened one too many times, off to Babylonian captivity for you. Why did Israel go off into Babylonian captivity? For violating the Sabbath. What did God say the violation of the Sabbath was? Abandonment of the worship of God. You stopped caring about worshiping God. You started caring more about your life and what you want to do on the Lord's day rather than the worship of God on His day. The punishment, the years of violating the Sabbath had less to do with subscribing to particular Levitical nuances and had more to do with a heart that abandoned the worship of God. And when a heart abandons the worship of God, then you don't really care about the laws and the requirements that are in the Mosaic law. And so the Pharisees were trying to fix obedience of all the laws and external requirements, and they totally missed the whole point, which is to have a heart of worship, as Isaiah says, a heart of delight in God and His gift to us. So why is it okay for the priests to work twice as hard on the Sabbath? Because what was their work all about? Their work was about facilitating and enabling the rest of Israel to come together and to worship God. They were facilitating the worship of God. So it's okay for them to work twice as hard because they're working in the temple, and the temple was so important, temple worship was so important because the temple pointed to Christ. And Jesus understands that. And He understands the importance of them working so hard in a worship temple context because it all prefigured Christ. So He can't help Himself but say in verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. I mean, if it's okay for them to work twice as hard because they're in a temple that prefigures Christ, how much more okay is it for the disciples to eat and to work hard, according to the Pharisees' description, as they serve and work for the Christ to whom the temple pointed, right? Understand that logic? They can work hard because the temple is important because it points to Christ. How much more the disciples who are walking alongside Christ, who are hungry, who are serving? Why not make a little exception for them in your man-made rules, Pharisees? Why not make just a little exception for them to allow them to simply, effortlessly pluck wheat and eat it to sustain themselves because they are serving the Christ who is greater than the temple. They're serving the Christ who the temple prefigures. They're serving the substance. They're serving the fulfillment that everything in the Old Testament foreshadowed. So it should be definitely more than okay for the disciples to be doing that. So, considering these two exceptions, non-priests eating priestly foods, priests working twice as hard on the Sabbath, Jesus makes his punchline. Okay, he's got his two exceptions out for all to see. Now here's his main point. Look at verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. You could almost say not only a sacrifice, because God, according to the law, required a sacrifice, but the sacrifice was supposed to come with compassion. Law was supposed to come with compassion. You would not have condemned the innocents. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now that's hard for the Pharisees to hear. Because one of the most egregious things in the Old Testament was when judges condemn the innocent. That's injustice. That's a miscarriage of justice. And so Jesus is accusing rightly the Pharisees of condemning the innocent, which means he's basically admitting that they are not violating any real law whatsoever. Now, you'll notice in this verse, if you have it in all caps, or some way your translation indicates that this is a quotation from Hosea chapter 6 on compassion. And maybe, if your memory is good enough, you'll remember we already looked at this back in Matthew chapter 9. This is the second time that Jesus has brought up this passage, because apparently the Pharisees had a thematic problem with a lack of compassion. The last time Jesus brought this up was when he was eating with sinners, and the Pharisees accused him of breaking the law because he was eating with sinners. And Jesus said, you know, if you really understood the law, you would understand that the law facilitates loving sinners, not isolating ourselves from sinners. The law is supposed to facilitate love of neighbor, not removing ourselves from neighbor. So apparently you don't understand the law and you don't understand the compassion factor that's supposed to be in the law. So he already addressed that before, and now they accuse his disciples of this. And so now he brings it up again because they just don't understand compassion. And so if Jesus brought it up again, I need to bring it up again. So you remember, this is Hosea chapter 6. You remember the context. The context is Hosea is telling them, one of the primary reasons you are under the judgment of God because you as a nation lack compassion for one another. The first place my mind goes to is all the one another's in the body of Christ. Am I doing the one another's out of compassion and love for brothers and sisters in Christ? During this whole virus thing, well, we're not supposed to be assembling together, you know, in large groups. That doesn't stop us from doing sort of the basic one anothering in the body of Christ. We could just say, okay, in 2 weeks I'll start talking to people again. Or we could pick up the phone. Or we could email. Or if, you know, you judge the environment safe enough to go over and visit with people. And there's a ton of one anothering that can take place. And this is the expression of a heart of compassion. Not I just do it when I have to be in church, but this is something I want to do because I have a compassionate heart. And Jesus is telling us that this is an earmark of a true believer, a true disciple, a true child of God, is a person who has this heart of compassion for one another. And so Judah's being judged for lack of compassion. Listen to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty, now don't be thrown off by the word loyalty. The loyalty there in the Hebrew is hesed, which is very often translated loving kindness. So it's a loyalty and fidelity to God that is there because we love him. Or a loyalty and fidelity to fellow man that is there because we love fellow man, and especially the body of believers. Okay? So your loyalty, your hesed love, is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Yeah, your love shows up for about 2 seconds and then it evaporates. Therefore, I have hewn them, that is Israel, I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. So God's saying, yeah, you're being judged pretty severely right now. For I delight in loyalty, in hesed, loving kindness, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. So what angered God in Hosea chapter 6 was a lack of love of the people of God towards one another. When you think about it, the two greatest commands in the law are what? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All the other laws hang on those laws. All the 613 laws of Moses hang on the law of love God and love man. So when you put it in that light, it's pretty insane that the Pharisees would not have a category for compassion when applying the law of God, since that's why the law of God exists, to facilitate love of God and love of man. God never imagined a law that would look down on David and his mighty men starving, or very hungry at least, running for their lives, but a law that said, I'm sorry, David, your men will just have to languish because I don't want you to eat priestly food. God never imagined a law that said to Israel, I'm sorry, you can't delight in God on the Sabbath because I just don't want the priests exerting that much energy on the Sabbath. He never imagined a law that would do that. And he certainly never imagined a law that would look down on Jesus' tired disciples serving him, serving Jesus, serving the Son of God, someone who's greater than the temple, and say, even though you're surrounded with nourishment, I want you to go hungry as you serve me. He never imagined a law that was such a harsh taskmaster. Again, I don't think this even computed in the minds of the religious leaders. I don't think they understood quite literally that compassion is supposed to be a factor when applying the law, because it just wasn't in your heart. Christ-like compassion is not something that you can just download into someone, right? This is something you get when you become a Christian and you grow in it. You grow in that compassion, but you can't force someone to have the compassion of Christ if they don't have it. And the religious leaders didn't have it. And so I think that's a pretty blunt reminder to us. If there are some of us who are stoic and without compassion towards humanity in general, we just don't like people and we kind of have that reputation for not liking people, that is absolutely incompatible with Christianity, with Christ-like compassion. If we show more compassion towards an employee than we do towards our own spouse, our own children, I mean, it's an amazing thing, but we know the capabilities of the human heart. We can be rude to our spouse and walk out the door and be nicer to a stranger than someone who's been entrusted to us to show love and compassion. And if that comes to characterize us, then the scary thing is we have more in common with the Pharisees than we would like to think. And this is something that when it becomes apparent, we must immediately, thoroughly repent from and say, God, give me a heart of compassion for other people. Help me to be less contentious and more entering into the sufferings and the burdens of other people. Oh, the last verse, and I'll just make a few comments on this. Verse 8. Jesus drops this revelatory bomb. Okay, he could have left it there. That'd be a great place to leave. Almost sounds like the good ending of a sermon. But he drops this revelatory bombshell in verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. For... I'm going to say, all that being said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So what is he saying? Son of Man, we've already seen this. Son of Man was a divine title that points to his humanity. Son of Man, if you trace it throughout the book of Matthew, you'll find most often Son of Man ends up in contexts that have to do with judgment. Have to do with the Father handing all authority of judgment over to the Son. It is the resurrected and glorified Son of Man who is coming in his clouds of glory with judgment in his hand. That is the scene of the Son of Man. We are supposed to think of a very austere and intimidating scene when we hear the term Son of Man. It's like saying the victorious second Adam. He's a man, but he's the Son of God. Here comes the victorious second Adam. He's come to save, but he has come to judge. And then it says, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And Lord is a term of sovereignty, right? It's a term of kingship. So he is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I own the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath. I gave the Sabbath to you. I, Jesus, the Son of God, created the Sabbath and gifted you with the Sabbath. So when Jesus says to these Pharisees, who no doubt have no clue what he is saying, that I, the Son of Man, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying that I have the scepter of judgment in my hand, I am King of the Sabbath, and everything that I have said about the compassion factor flows right from the throne of God. It is absolutely authoritative. I can do what I want, and I can say what I want about the Sabbath because I, the Son of Man, am Lord of the Sabbath. And I just imagine the angels trembling when Jesus said that. And the Pharisees, sails right over their head, have no idea who they're talking to. Powerful, authoritative statement, backing up everything he has said about compassion. Well, this has become a primary theme. A theme that compassion is a telltale sign, or the lack of compassion is a telltale sign that the Pharisees were not of God. And so I look at that and I say, that means that divine Christ-like compassion means that I am a child of God, if I have this kind of compassion. And so let that be stamped in our heart this morning. Maybe in the next few weeks we will find ourselves in tighter quarters with the family than normal. A little bit of cabin fever. And you'll find yourself reaching out for compassion. God, I need compassion. May your mind go back to Matthew chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. And just remember the centrality of compassion. That parents need to parent with compassion. That Christians need to engage with the unsaved world with compassion. With truth, but with compassion. Because if the world doesn't see it from us, they're not going to see it at all. Because only those who are truly connected to God are going to be the ones to show the world what true compassion looks like. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the gift of Matthew chapter 12. We pray, Lord, that in everything that we do, the many, many duties and responsibilities we have, may they just exude with the compassion of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves struggling with compassion and we don't know how to deepen our compassion. May we meditate and ponder on the compassion of Christ. There is more material of meditation flowing from the cross, flowing from Jesus' life, flowing from the Spirit's ministry in the church, flowing from the Father's patience toward Israel in the church, flowing from the promises that will materialize when you, God, return. There is more than enough to dwell and to think and to be impacted by compassion, Lord. So may we do this as faithful children of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.